Dear Heavenly Father and Lord, I pray as we come to this text that your Spirit would please be among us in a special way so that our hearts are not stirred up to lust. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider these things in such a way that we are protected from the evil that surrounds us, that we might know and understand your word, and that we might love Jesus Christ so much that these gross and profane things do not touch us. Lord, I pray that you would please, Lord, allow us to find our delight and pleasure in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to you, it has been announced that the Senate of Maryland will vote to allow and to some degree require homosexual marriage in our state. Oh God, the vote for this is next week. We pray that you would please have mercy upon our state, that you would please have mercy upon us, because we know, God, that your wrath will not be long. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, Lord, as a church, if any way we have supported these evils. We pray, Father, that you would please save our nation by revival, that a time would come when politicians in our country would stand up for nature and your world. We pray, Father, that you would please be with us. Pray, Lord, that you would be with our friend and brother Mike Law as he preaches this morning at Grace Baptist Church in Arlington. Pray, Lord, that you would make him bold in your word. We pray, Lord, that the people there might come to know you through his preaching. We pray, Father, that you would please protect him from the evil one. We pray, Lord, for George and Arlene Blood. We thank you, Lord, for their long work in Alaska. We pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen and support them. We pray, Lord, that George would be mighty in the gospel and that he would rightly understand your word and preach it clearly. And again, God, we pray that you would please be with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will offer as way of introduction and explanation as to why we are considering this text in detail with the following. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then these headlines. February 17, 2011, the Baltimore Sun. Gay marriage has the votes to pass state senate. June 3rd, 2009, the BBC, sexual diseases in children rise. Children beginning at about age 11. March 8, 2001, from the Daily Princetonian, I will not read the headline. It is a discussion of the philosopher Peter Singer's defense of bestiality. Part of the reason that I became a pastor is because when I worked up as a legislative assistant in Capitol Hill, a high school student came from an organization called GLSEN. GLSEN is the Gay and Lesbian and Bisexual Student Union. She was lobbying Congress to pass legislation which would promote homosexuality in the high schools. My responsibility as a legislative assistant for the congressman was to explain to her that the congressman would not vote for that legislation. All of the information that she presented in her material was propaganda developed by a man by the name of Kinsey, who was a deplorable human being and a liar. And while I was able to tell her that his studies were inaccurate and did not reflect reality, either biological or statistical, I was not able to share the gospel with her or to tell her that the people who were providing her this information and attempting to use their sexual pleasure were her enemies and were the friends of Satan. And so part of the reason that I became a pastor was so that I could stand before you today and attempt to preach the truth about these things so that both we and our children might be guarded from the plots of Satan and the evil of man. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing to you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and make rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanliness or uncleanness. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children and offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who is sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. So keep my charge to never practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Then let's turn to chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman with her mother also, it is depravity, and he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and he sees her nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among the people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. We have before us a shocking text. And we should praise God that not all of the sins that are listed in this text are a part of our everyday life. Yet as our culture continues to reject God's law, these sins will become more and more common. They may be someday so common as they were in ancient Canaan, but this is not yet by God's grace, and we need to thank God for that. The text that we have before us is different than many of the other texts that we have considered in our Leviticus series. The laws for clean and unclean animals did not apply to those who are not a part of the covenant community. And so in Deuteronomy 14:21, we read, "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your town that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. So the law that we are dealing here applies to both the person who is in the covenant community and the person who is outside of the covenant community. The other issue is that all of these sins that we are considering today are sins of nature or violations of the moral law. There was no violation of the moral law when a bee flew over a stove and died and made the stove unclean. Neither was there a violation of the moral law when God declared shrimp unclean in the Mosaic covenant and clean in the New Covenant. Rather, these are the sins that we're considering are different. We read in verses 24 and 25 of Leviticus chapter 18, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Now, since the Canaanites were never under the Mosaic covenant, nor had the Mosaic covenant been presented to them, and they are being punished for having violated God's law and having made it unclean, it means that we are dealing with some kind of law that is different than the Mosaic covenant. We are dealing with what is called the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. Now, in our text, the Lord repeats six times what is to be the fundamental motive for obeying this part of the law. And I will repeat it so that we can hear it. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 5, "I am the Lord." Verse 6, "I am the Lord." Verse 21, "I am the Lord." Verse 30, "I am the Lord your God." The fundamental motive for obedience to this law is the fact that they have a relationship with God. God's concern about the sexual relationships of his people is based on being their God. Now, one of the arguments that God makes throughout Scripture is that marriage and the intimacy of marriage is a metaphor of God's relationship to his church. And we read about this extended metaphor in Ezekiel chapter 16. And what we read there is that God considers the nation of Israel to be his spouse. And so in Ezekiel 16:8, "When I," this is God speaking, "passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." And so when God speaks of his relationship to the nation of Israel, he does so as their husband. Further, when Paul lays down the rules for marriage, he argues, and this is from Ephesians chapter 5, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now what this means is that God's original intent and his expectation for all of his people who call him Lord and our God was then to imitate him. Husbands were to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives were to submit to their husbands as Christ submits to the Father. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The entire picture of God's relationship to his people is based on the idea of marriage. Now, akin to the fact that God considers himself the husband of his people and even the wooer of his people and the savior of his people, God's moral law or God's fundamental law that remains in all dispensations is based on the character of God. And humanity is required to imitate the character of God because we are his image bearers. For a human being to behave in a way that violates the character of God is for a person to deny the image of God within himself. For a human being to behave in a way sexually that is forbidden by God is for him to act as less than fully human. Now, one of the most horrifying lies that Satan has made is he has come to humanity and he has told humanity, you are created in the image of God and God expects you to imitate him and you are to be godlike. And so the way that you can be most godlike is if you rebel against God. In other words, Satan comes to man and he says, look, you need to be godlike. So the way that you become godlike is you disobey him. And this is, by the way, exactly how the propaganda of the world of all generations works. It argues to be fully human, to be self-actualized, to be the way that you're designed to be, the way that nature has made you, is to reject God. But beloved, true dignity and value and beauty is found in celebrating the image of God and by obeying God's word. Worth and honor and esteem and nobility is found in conforming ourselves to the image of God through obeying his law. Now, in the language and imagery of the Bible, adultery and idolatry are linked together. And they are linked together for both the church in both the New and the Old Testament because we are to think of God as our husband. And so in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ and we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, modern Christians often lack the moral imagination to cherish this truth. And each of the men in this congregation probably have some kind of weird discomfort when we say we are the bride of Christ. But this exists because of our sin. In past generations, Christians were able to find within the Song of Solomon both the celebration of romantic love between a husband and wife and a metaphor of Christ's love for his church. Now, we lack this moral imagination because our minds are locked into the immodesty and filthiness of our culture. Children have become the unfortunate byproduct of intercourse and not the fruit of marriage. In part, this is because in our culture, immoral sexual expression is now celebrated publicly. You go into the grocery store, you turn on the TV, anywhere and everywhere that you go, immodesty is expressed and celebrated. My wife and I went to Borders Books yesterday to try to pick up a bicycling magazine. I gave up looking at the magazine rack and asked Kimberly to go find the thing for me. Because it was pornography everywhere, just thousands of pages of immodesty. But we don't celebrate marriage and the fruit of marriage, which is children. Holiness of the marriage bed is demeaned and it's become secret and privatized and tawdry. We are excited and entertained by what is perverse and unwholesome, and we are bored by what is good. Bestiality and adultery and homosexuality and incest and fornication provide us amusement. Wholesome marriage is marginalized if not ignored. Now, beloved friends, the modern church is swept by waves of visual and audible immorality. If we are to recover the ancient holiness of the early church and the godly of past history, we must not only hide our eyes and our ears from this filth, but we must turn our eyes of faith to our betrothed, Jesus Christ. We must learn to love God, and if we're ever going to overcome this sexual sin, we must be able to say it with John in Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, if we're going to be Christians who can overcome the swamp and cesspool that we live in, we have to love Jesus Christ as our spouse. And we have to recognize that we are the bride of Christ. And that we have to recognize that the purpose, part of the purpose of our righteousness is to adorn ourselves in preparation for our marriage to our Lord Jesus Christ. The church must prepare herself in joy to be the wife of the Son of God. Now, God's original intent for marriage was that the relationship of the husband and wife would be a beautiful picture of the eternal Son's love for the Father and the Godhead's love for man. This is why Adam was commanded to name all of the animals, and it was for him to recognize that there was no helper or no companion who was fit for him. Eve was given to him for the purpose of companionship and procreation and the rearing of children and pleasure, emotional and physical. And all of this was governed by God's word. When Adam went among the animals and named them, the purpose of this was so that he would discern his need for someone who was like him. It was for him to realize that he needed something that creation did not yet have. And that thing that he needed was a wife. Yet Adam and Eve rejected this beautiful intention of God, and they decided to hate God instead. And in so doing, they found pleasure in disobeying and rebelling against God's word. And they are responsible for establishing this world that we live in, a world of homosexual marriage and incest and adultery and fornication and abortion and things like this. The choice then that faces every human being is, will we live like Adam and Eve in rebellion against God, or will we imitate God? This is why God says in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 and 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You see, this is the stark contrast between imitating God or imitating our sinful father Adam, but it is placed in the terms of Egypt and the land of Canaan. These two nations had rejected the rule of God and had instead gone their own way. And in going their own way, they practiced all of the debauchery that I have just read about. But God comes to his people and he reminds them of how it is to be godly and how to love him. Now, our father Adam was created with a good body and a good soul, but he gave up his good soul through the action of his body. He presented his body as an instrument of unrighteousness, and this was because his soul had already become unrighteous. Now, because of Adam's sin, now our natural life, our natural desire is for sin. And we can pursue the good joys and the goods that God has created us to enjoy, like companionship and procreation and physical and mental pleasures, in ways that violate the law. So the good thing that God has given us at creation can then become a sinful thing. And when we do that, what we are doing is that we are presenting our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. We're using our body as a tool or a means of sin. And sin leads to death, biological, spiritual, and eternal death. Now, in our passage, the anti-God morality was represented by the practice of Egypt and Canaan. Thus, the justification for their sin was couched within the horizons of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Now, yet, the explanation for violating God's word is often different. Amon's sinful desire and conquest of Tamar was driven by something that he called love in 2 Samuel. The Aztecs and the Egyptians promoted incest among families for the purpose of maintaining and keeping power. The Aztecs also seemed to like gross biological anomalies, and so they were breeding for them as well. Sometimes fornication with animals and with prostitutes has been promoted for religious purpose, and sometimes fornication is promoted for physical and mental health, as it was with the Japanese soldiers during World War II. The comfort women in the Japanese army were there because the Japanese army believed that the soldiers needed a sexual outlet, and so they provided them slaves for that purpose. That was the explanation and the defense of what the army was doing. Now, regardless of the motivation for violating God's moral law, whether it is health or power or pleasure or whatever, it is to rebel against what God has said. And the world sways back and forth on these different forms of immorality. And we should be delighted when the world agrees with this. And sometimes the world will agree with this, but we cannot expect it. Now, we live in a materialistic day, and so the justification for these sins in our day is now couched in scientific rhetoric. Scientists and scientific rhetoric has replaced the teaching of the Canaanite priest, but the behavioral outcome is identical. Because human beings are seen as descending from animals, all that we are is complex animals with moral hang-ups, and so what we have to do is sweep away these residual moral hang-ups that we've developed as human beings. You know, chimpanzees don't feel guilt about multiple sexual partners or mating with close kins, and neither should do dogs, so we should just behave like chimpanzees because all we are is upright apes. Baboons show evidence of homoerotic behavior, and there's sometimes cross-species sexual behavior. And so we should celebrate these things. Why? Well, because we're just animals. It doesn't really matter what the argument is. You know, there's an Egyptian argument for prostitution. There's a biological and scientific argument for prostitution. It doesn't really matter what the explanation is if the outcome leads to the same thing, which is to violate God's law. Now, in our current horizons, or in the concurrent way that we mentally organize our thoughts and think of things, we are essentially an on-off switch. We are this matter suspended in life, and we seek pleasure and we avoid pain. Now, if a person desires pleasure but he doesn't pursue it, the outcome then is mental pleasure rather than physical pleasure. We don't want people to have hang-ups. We don't want people to be unhealthy and to have turmoil in their minds because they can't pursue some kind of pleasure. And so we tell them that they need to find an outlet of some sort. Physical pleasure and the lack of psychological turmoil in our day are considered the highest goals. And so scientists, whether that scientist's name happens to be Alfred Kinsey or a cultural anthropologist like Margaret Mead, then create studies. Now, the odd thing is, of course, is that all of those studies get overturned in time, but the truth that we're taught by these studies is maintained. And when I say truth, I use that word very loosely. They create studies that prove that incest and adultery and homosexuality and bestiality are acceptable, just like the Egyptians did, just like the Canaanites did, but the explanation is within their own horizons. And then what happens? This science is then implemented as public policy. That's what we see with the homosexual marriage laws, is that the science then is brought into the lawmaking field and the law is enforced, just like it was with the Egyptians and the Canaanites and everywhere else. It's just the justification happened to be different. Now, the sins that we are considering today are violations of God's moral law, and they are violations of His physical order. At the same time that a man misuses his body, it continues to function in the way that God designed it. And that is a horrifying thing. Because the human body continues to function in the way that God designed it, it means that children are conceived from licit and illicit relationships, sometimes with horrifying biological outcomes. Now, while it is important for Christians to public the physical and psychological detriments of these sins, we must understand that these cannot be our only argument. And the reason that it cannot be our only argument is because the sinful world is willing to give billions and billions of dollars to help people sin and to avoid the natural consequences of the immoral things that they are doing. And so if you go and you read the BBC article about the fact that 11-year-olds have gonorrhea in Great Britain, what you'll find out is, well, we just need to provide them prophylactics and more education. Well, here's the thought. How about just tell them not to do it? The world will find ways to rebel against God, regardless of the natural outcomes of these things. Now, as Christians in a free republic, we must take a stand against these sins and to protect our children and for the earthly good of our fellow citizens. We must also recognize that the modern civil punishments for these sins is an issue of political prudence. In chapter 20, God requires the death penalty for incest and adultery and bestiality and homosexuality. God is using the death penalty to tell us how destructive these sins are in the lives of family and how much God abhors it, but this does not mean that it has to be the public policy of the church. We know this because in the church of Corinth, there was a case of incest, and Paul demands church discipline, but also supported the restoration of that person back to the church. If Paul had believed the death penalty was mandated, it would seem unlikely that he would support the restoration of that man as a church member. So let's begin with our text. In Leviticus 18, we begin with incest. There are two components to this sin. The first is biological. The second is relational. We are told in verse 6, and I think a New American Standard catches the biological issue best, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." So the sin here then is those who are closely related to you by blood. Now the relational element is found in verse 7. Leviticus 18:7, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, who is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." And this goes on to include stepmothers. Now, once a man and woman is married, it creates a one-flesh relationship and a unity, which means to have relation with your father's wife, even if she is not your mother, violates both the stepmother and the stepfather. And it is this law that leads the Apostle Paul to state in 1 Corinthians, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Now, since the sin of incest and marrying two sisters is considered part of the reason that God is removing the Canaanites from the land, we must conclude from this that the patriarchs were sinning in their marriage practice. Because again, the logic that Moses is following here is that the people are being removed from the land of Canaan for these sins, and these sins exist prior to the Mosaic Covenant. It also lends some weight to the belief that Sarah was likely adopted and was in no way related to Abraham. Now, because both the book of Genesis and Leviticus were written by Moses, part of what we learn from the case of Jacob is the horrifying results of violating God's law. What Moses is doing is he is giving us case studies of what happens when we violate God's law, and these case studies are recorded in Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's daughters and Jacob and his family and Noah's drunkenness and the violation that occurred from his son. We learn much the same from the affair of Tamar and Ammon. Incest creates horrifying problems in the family, both at the level of biology and within the family. Now, at the same time that we recognize the ghastly nature of incest and the biological and emotional and spiritual trauma caused by it, we must note that Jesus Christ is capable of redeeming such. Our Lord is capable not only of saving those who do such things, but He is able to fix the damage caused by them. This is exhibited by us in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which includes Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and whose original forebearer was a child of Lot and his daughter. Part of what is occurring here, and we must understand this, horrible, horrible things happen in this world and in the church, and Jesus Christ can heal it. Jesus Christ can fix things that we are ashamed of talking about, and we must go to Him when these things happen. Now, verse 19 is about conjugal relations between a husband and her wife during the menstrual cycle. In chapter 15, this is also mentioned, but if it occurs, the man is made unclean for 7 days. Because chapter 20 requires that a man and a woman who violate this law be cut off from the people, the issue seems to be that in chapter 15, an accident has occurred. But in chapters 18 and 20, it is speaking of flagrant disobedience. And so we're looking at two different issues. One is a part of marital life. Something got missed in the schedule. And the other is radical disobedience. Ezekiel 22:10 mentions this as one of the great sins of Israel. The cultural taboo on this is widespread enough to suggest immoral intuition. I find it extremely difficult to develop an argument that it is not sinful. It is obviously not sinful on the same level as the other sins mentioned in our passage. John Calvin comments on this issue from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5 and 9. For we know that this is prohibited under the law as being contrary to nature. For it was not necessary to define the matter by written law, as it speaks for itself, and God detests such crime because they are adverse to the instincts of human nature. Now there is an important application that goes beyond the subject matter. Christian men and women are required to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Part of what this means is that Christian couples must be careful to not adopt the morals and practice of the world in relationship to each other. Christian men and women are not to judge others' bodies by the standard of the world, nor are they to judge their performance by the standard of the world. The Song of Solomon is wonderfully rich in the joys of marriage, but this does not mean the wholesale incorporation of the world's eroticism into the church. Please think upon this before you go to a wedding shower. I don't understand, and there was a time when I held to it, when my understanding of what a beautiful sexual woman was based on essentially a prostitute's dress. And I don't understand why that has to be brought into the church now. We need to keep that in mind when we get married. The eroticism of the street does not need to be brought into the marriage bed. That doesn't mean you can think through those on your own. Now, verse 20 goes on to prohibit adultery. In chapter 20, the death penalty is applied to those who sin in this matter. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 to 26, likely establishes the rules that in cases of rape, only the man was executed. Again, Christians are not required to support the death penalty in modern-day America for adultery, but it does help us to establish the level of importance that God puts on it. The civil punishment listed in chapter 20 are not the same as the moral law. Adultery is such a terrible sin because it not only violates the image of God, but it also violates the picture of the husband submitting to Christ as Christ submits to the Father, and that the husband's love for his wife is to be modeled after Christ's love for the church. The cure for adultery in the modern church is twofold. The first is to constantly press ourselves to increase our love for God and our love for our spouse. Marriage is a partial cure for the burning desires of the heart, but marriage is not coupled with love for God means the marriages will fail. The second issue is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, Westerners often congratulate themselves on our sophistication and our advancement, but verse 21 is a reminder that while we may have advanced technologically, sin remains within our heart. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, in our day, there is very little sacrifice of children to Molech. But the God that we are most prone to worship has the name of pleasure or convenience. Now, Satan, of course, doesn't really care by what name that we call him or by what motive we worship him. The social pressures that led to the sacrifices to Molech may have been different. The theater of the sacrifice may have been an altar rather than an operation table, but the outcome is the same. A child of Adam murders one of his children for some gain. Now, we call this elective abortions. The Canaanites called it worship. As moderns, we are more like the Pharaoh who made the murder of Hebrew children his public policy enforced by the medical community. This is how we murder our children on the altar of convenience. It is especially the way that we murder minority children. And it is a horrifying sin. And we pretend that we are being most compassionate when we murder. No one argues that abortion is the ending of the life. No, we just don't want the child to have a bad childhood, or we don't want the mother to be inconvenienced, and God forbid that the man have to pay for the child. We pretend that we are being compassionate, but to be truly human is to be like God and to have compassion and love for the weak by preserving them. To be truly human is to celebrate the image of God in the weakest of all people and to keep and maintain them. Part of the reason that adult sacrifices tend to be rather unpopular is that adults protest more. The next sin that is considered is what we call homosexuality, which is described in our text as, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman." Now, the Apostle Paul, in common sense, extends this to women's behavior as well. We need to separate Western homosexual identity from same-sex attraction. Homosexuals, males in other countries, they don't lisp, they don't act like Freddie Mercury, and homosexual females often don't dress like men. These are all cultural markers. In other words, there is homosexual identity, which is culturally defined, and then there is same-sex attractions. Now, within every culture, there are people who are tempted to act out same-sex attraction for those who struggle with it. As Christians, we must recognize that the cause of same-sex attraction is various factors, likely including biological and environmental issues. We might compare it to Edgar Allan Poe, who apparently was made drunk by a single drink of alcohol. If that is the case, then Edgar Allan Poe was more prone to be an alcoholic because of a genetic predisposition. At the same time that we note that there are genetic and environmental predispositions towards alcoholism and obesity and perhaps even homosexuality, I had a friend in Bible college whose mother, whenever she ran out of clean underwear for him, required him to wear his sister's underwear to school. That causes problems. Now, at the same time that we note this, this does not limit the moral responsibility to love God through obedience. If you're here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction, please don't buy into the comfort and into the myth of the Western homosexual identity. Because you see, part of the lie of the homosexual community is, you're different, you're special, come in and among us and we will comfort you and hold you, and oh, by the way, usually sexually. But it gives a group identity, and in giving a group identity, it gives things which are essentially good, like companionship and pleasure, both psychological pleasure and things of this nature. And so what the homosexual community offers is not merely a sex act, but it offers some of the things that marriage was designed for, and those are good things. It's good to have people who love you and who accept you and who are your friends, as long as they're not trying to lead you into sin. Now, what we have to understand is that the person who has same-sex desires is on no different grounds than those of us who struggle with opposite-sex desires for someone besides our spouse. The fundamental issue is a sexual desire for that which God has forbidden. The difference between the person who struggles with same-sex attraction and being a homosexual is the same difference as between having an opposite-sex attraction and being an adulterer. Now, both the person tempted to adultery and the person tempted to homosexuality must find their identity in loving God. And we must order our desires around God's Word. Now, sometimes people argue that because the Bible allows an outlet for opposite-sex attraction in marriage, it's not fair to keep those who have same-sex attraction from having an outlet. Now, all Christians, through the Holy Spirit, must overcome illegitimate expressions of sexual attraction. Single people may not act on their illicit desires any more than a married person can. There is an incredible equality at the foot of the cross. Each one of us desires sexual things which are not allowed by God's Word. All of us must overcome this sin, no matter what the causes or the symptoms of our sin is. In other words, we're all human. Now, some of us struggle to like people who are the same sex as us, and some of us struggle liking people who are the opposite sex. But we all struggle. And so there's really no difference between the same-sex attraction and the opposite-sex attraction when the desire is forbidden by God. Now, please, we must seek companionship and pleasure and identity in Jesus Christ. Christians are not to model themselves after John Wayne or Oscar Wilde. Human dignity is found in conforming ourselves to the model of Christ and finding our delight in conformity to His Word. Nobility and esteem is to love Jesus so much that you will struggle against your sin. Dishonor and shame and disgrace and infamy is found by embracing your sin, whether or not that sin is same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction. The companionship that is offered by the homosexual community, the internet chat room, the embrace of the adulterer, the locker room filth, all of this will pass away at the judgment seat. And you see, here's the horrible thing. There's a sense within the Christian community where we say to ourselves, same-sex lust is okay, it's normal. And then we turn to the poor person who struggles with, opposite-sex lust is normal. And we turn to the poor person who struggles with same-sex desires, and we say, you're not normal, you're more evil than we are, you're gross. That's a lie of the devil. We're all gross. We're all filthy. And Jesus Christ died to save all of us. It's easier in our culture to excuse heterosexual sin, but that doesn't mean that God looks at it any differently. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to love people a lot who are struggling with same-sex attraction because it's harder for us to love them. And we need to understand that the homosexual community is just there to give them a big warm bear hug and then destroy them. Because that's what the homosexual community does, but it is also what the heterosexual community does. It's also what the military and the locker room and all the other big manly things that we like and celebrate do. It destroys the soul of people because it violates God's word. And we have to love both a lot. Now, parents, part of our responsibility for our children is to provide them an environment where they are protected from these things. We need to protect our children from gender confusion and same-sex attraction. Both moms and dad must work to have a healthy relationship with their children of both genders. And before God, we must do the best that we can, but we must also grasp that our children's hearts are outside of our control, and they will often find sin or be exposed to sin regardless of what we do. So parents, do the best that you can. Use some common sense. Love your children. Celebrate your children. Don't panic when your three-year-old puts on high heels. But also, don't laugh at it. Don't promote it. Be careful. Think through these things. Be thoughtful. Be loving. Now, given our cultural abhorrence of bestiality, there is little that needs to be said in detail about verse 23. My suspicion is that in 20 years, if Christ tarries and no revival comes, that I will preach another sermon, and I will be more detailed. But this must be said, and this is from Romans chapter 1, verse 24. God that gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God rewards sin with more sin, and more depraved sin. Now, if you're here today and you're tempted to have a sinful object of sexual desire, be it hetero or homosexual, adult or children or geriatric or whatever you got, understand that the final result is here, in bestiality. The end of sin is death, and the end of sinful human lust is here. Take warning from this. Praise God that I don't have to be detailed about this. But take the warning. Do not tempt God to turn you over to your sins. After the sins of bestiality and incest and the like, there is only finding pleasure in pain until death. That's all that's left. And the more that you cherish your sinful object of sexual desire, whatever it is, the more likely it is that you will terminate here. And the end of sin is death. Hear the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here comes the blessed words. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The thing that we have to understand is that Jesus didn't die for the self-righteous. He didn't die for the people who all on their own can maintain a good sexual object in conformity to the law. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ died for homosexuals and bisexuals and perverts. He died for me. Jesus died for those sorts of people. And he died not only so that we can condemn sin and fight against sin, but so that it can be healed. So that the child of incest can stand at the throne cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died so that the person who had been turned and changed by some homosexual could be clean. And could join in with the church and worshiping God. He died so that the person who had molested children could stop, could accept the earthly punishment for those sins and be saved. He took on himself the wrath of God that each and every one of us deserves for our slightest sin, so that those sorts of people might be saved. And the only way that you can be saved from your sins, the only way that this whole horrible world can be turned over and made right again was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that if you're here today and that you're suffering from one of these horrible sins or the connotations of these sins, so that you might repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be washed in the blood of Christ. This is why he came. And this is why you must repent of your sins and believe. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, protect us from the evil one. Protect our children. Protect them not only from the world, but from us. And the sin that lies within our heart. We pray, God, that each and every one of us might be washed in your blood. In your name, amen.